In Romans chapter 12, as I've noted several times to you already, is the passage of Scripture that we as a congregation have been memorizing. We have been memorizing Romans chapter 12 beginning in January. We've now made our way to verse 5 of that chapter, and we'll continue to memorize that. If you are on your own, I encourage you to be memorizing that, as it were. Romans chapter 12 begins, though, the practical section of the book. That's not to say that chapters 1 through 11 are somehow unpractical, but it's a common observation that in the first 11 chapters, Paul is developing a lot of theological arguments, some deep-seated theological arguments. And then, beginning in chapter 12, Paul now transitions into more direct commands. Now, within those direct commands, I've always found verses 9 through 21 fascinating in this chapter. Unlike a lot of Paul's long sentences in his writings or his epistles, where you wade into a river so vast and deep you quickly forget from whence you came in, these particular verses in Romans 12, beginning in verse 9 to verse 21, are almost like automatic rifle fire. Paul is firing off one sentence after another. And unless you take the time to go pick each phrase apart and go through them thought by thought, it can very, very easily be missed, that is to say, the main point that Paul is trying to make. Maybe you've had that experience before as you're reading the Bible. You're reading through the passages of Scripture and the pithy statements come at you so quickly, you almost kind of lose focus on what it is that the main thrust of those pithy proverbial statements are. What I'd like to do with you this evening is pick up and turn over the first half of verse 9 as it refers to verse 10 and discover within the broader context of those verses, and even within the broader context of chapter 12 itself, what it is that Paul is trying to unfold before us. Again, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, "Let love be without dissimulation." And from there, Paul will say, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing in instant prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them which weep. Be of the same one of mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man, evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, let live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now again, as I've already told you, these statements come to you almost in rapid fire, and it can be quick to us to jump and kind of hook on to certain phrases there where we say, "Oh, I've heard that, vengeance is mine," or "give place to vengeance," or "heaping coals of fire on her head," or there are different phrases that we really were latched on to as if by memory or some other phrase. It comes into our head, but it can be easy for us as we latch on to those independent phrases to lose focus on the true purpose of what Paul is trying to say. And that true purpose is actually found at the beginning of verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Clearly, Paul is then defining for us what true love is. Now, some of you, as I give this illustration, have already been part of this illustration. My wife and I, over the last year or so, have so enjoyed having what we've called pasta at the pastor nights. And these pasta at the pastor nights, actually sometimes we do fiesta at the Phelps nights, have allowed us to invite various folks of our church in through our home. We're so pleased to have been able to have really over 100 people through our home by virtue of our pasta at the pastors and fiesta at the Phelps over the last year. But normally when we have these nights, we'll have our famous, really not famous to us, but you've maybe heard them before, these Italian cream sodas. They're pretty simple. What we've done is there's just three obvious ingredients. There's the seltzer water or the unflavored soda pop, And then there's this fruit flavor. We like peach or raspberry. Sometimes we get cherry. And then you add cream to that mix, stir it all up, and put whipped cream on the top, and it becomes our famous Italian cream sodas. And even as I share that, some of you have partaken in those Italian cream sodas. Now, as you make Italian cream sodas, not to get real technical on this process for you this evening, there are some options that you can make. You can do one of three things, and we have done one of each of these things in making your Italian cream sodas. You can add milk for your cream, and that would be good, I guess. You can add, as we've done normally, we often add a coffee creamer, normally French vanilla, to that Italian cream soda, and that is very good. Or, if you don't care for calories and you're going for good flavor, you add heavy whipping cream. Now, that, of course, will be the best flavor and has a lot of calories to it, but it's wonderful. When you add the right cream, the right flavor to the mix, everything else within that cup tastes better. You know, so it is with love. There is a superficial, we could call it a pretend kind of love, and there is a genuine, deep, genuine love. And the struggle is that we tend to taste more of the superficial, fake love than we do the genuine stuff. And we become so accustomed to the fake instead of the genuine that we are almost okay with the fake and not preferring the genuine. And yet when we finally taste of the genuine stuff, we realize we've been missing out this whole time. I found this quote rather humorous in light of that. D.L. Moody said, "There are a lot of people who talk cream but live skim milk." You know what Paul is talking about in Romans 12:9 is not that skim milk kind of love. He's referring to a love that is cleansed of self-fulfillment and self-aggrandizement. And this section of Scripture is all about true love. And true love, Paul says, is the epitome of genuine Christianity. And after speaking about, as we've been going through Romans 12, by the way, we've been making our way systematically through this passage, and we've noted right before these verses, Paul just touched on spiritual gifts. And right after talking about spiritual gifts and the genuine use of service to the Lord, Paul now spends some time touching on love and the genuine use of real love. Why? Because not everybody has the same gift, as Paul just said. But all of us have access to genuine love. Now, I debated on how I could approach Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. It's a big section of Scripture. How do I approach it? Should I go over each exhortation slowly, being sure to explore every thought in great detail? I might be able to do that, and I may spend some time later on in this series doing exactly that. Or should I take this section as a whole, grasping the overall point and not stopping over every detail? No, I decided to go with the latter for two reasons. First, Paul does not slow down on each point. He gives quick, proverbial-like statements about love and action, and Paul does not stop and explore each meaning of those exhortations along the way. And second, time would not allow me to do justice to the immense truths that are found in each one of those statements in one message while unilaterally also introducing the theme of true love. So I encourage you to go back and maybe even listen to this series later as we explore these statements in their entirety. But when Paul addresses love, he addresses something we can all agree with. He is addressing a problem. When sin entered into this world, its immediate effect of sin was a damaging of relationships. Sin always does that. And so the whole thrust of the Bible is to show us how God's love restores genuine relationships through genuine love. But the problem Paul is addressing is that because of indwelling sin, our default mode is to be selfish. Not to sacrifice ourselves in love for God and others. Our default mode is that we are naturally phony lovers. The Apostle John unmasks our tendency towards this fake love when he writes this in 1 John, a book we're going to explore beginning this Sunday morning. 1 John says, if a man say, I love God and hates his brothers, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Romans 12 is a big section of scripture to tackle one topic. John MacArthur would say of Romans 12 verses 9 to 21, it's a difficult section to outline. It appears in the form of an ever-expanding circle. So to help break this section into manageable size, here's what I want to drive home. God calls his followers to understand and follow the practice of true love. And in Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, we will find and discover together tonight a how-to guide on how to have a God-like love. And in this passage, Paul will demonstrate clearly to us just two points: what love is not and what love is. So you want the bad news first or the good news? I will start with the bad so we can leave with the good. We'll start with what love is not before proceeding to what love is. So we begin this evening with what love is not. You realize, friend, it is possible to act loving but not have the real thing. That's why Paul starts this verse in verse 12 this way. Let love be without dissimulation. That's what the King James says. I like better what the ESV says. Let love be genuine. What he is saying is here, let love be real. Let love be sincere. The English word sincere comes from two Latin words which mean without wax. And that's what he's saying. Let love be sincere. Let love be without wax, is what he's saying. You say, what does without wax mean? Well, in that culture, dishonest merchants would fill a crack in a pot with wax and glaze over that crack and of that wax. They would glaze over it and they would sell that defective pot to an unsuspecting merchanter who was buying that from the person. But when that person would come home and, of course, put hot water in this defect cracked pot, they wouldn't realize it until the wax melted. And so they were buying a broken, fake, not genuine pot. So Paul is saying, let love be genuine. Don't let it have any cracks in it. J.B. Phillips says, let us have no imitation of Christian love. As I think of this phrase, a few phrases capture in my mind what fake love is. I'm going to use these phrases to introduce fake love to us. And as I introduce these phrases, I think you'll find in them phrases you've probably heard within your walk if you've lived at all long enough to hear them. Maybe you've heard this. I love you because you are attractive. Now, I'm not about to launch into some harsh dating advice. I'm not about to tell you that the moral virtue of about the moral virtue of marrying someone you don't find attractive. Fortunately, that's not how God made us, and there's an entire book of the Bible called Song of Solomon to prove that point. Nevertheless, God demonstrates his love towards those who are unattractive. And he proved this by showing us that he loved us when we were unattractive. Again, before I give you this verse, I want you to hesitate for a moment and note that Romans 12 begins a new discourse in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 through 11, Paul will, in those chapters, flesh out a great big theological argument of the very basis of Christianity. And then in chapter 12, he will say, based on, or therefore, or I beseech you therefore, based on what I've just told you, now do this. And so now he's saying in verse 9, based on what I told you in Romans 1:11, let love be genuine or sincere. But what did he say earlier about love earlier? Well, he says this: God commended or proved his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, unattractive, nothing attractive about us, God loved us. Love can exist without any attraction going on. That's precisely the point that John Newton, the famous hymn writer of Amazing Grace, would say. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Actually, the original translation of that was a worm. It's not amazing that we would love God. It's really not amazing. What's amazing is that God would love us. God doesn't love us because we are charming or winsome. God doesn't love us because we have somehow shown this incredible potential. Love based solely on attractiveness is not the real thing. Maybe you've heard this phrase, I love you because you are nice. Once again, nothing wrong with loving people that are nice to you. In fact, the opposite would be a little unnatural, wouldn't it? I'm not going to disparage this kind of reciprocal natural love. God has wired us in a way to be naturally drawn towards those who love us. In fact, 1 John 4, verse 19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. Nevertheless, loving those who are nice to us is something that is basically capable of any human doing. This is what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. There is nothing inherently commendable in loving those who are good to you. Anybody can do that. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus would say to the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans have the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do even the publicans so? His point was this. Publicans were generally regarded in that day as being scoundrels, we could say. They were not nice people to hang around with. They turned their backs on their own nation and they were stealing from their own countrymen. But even those scoundrels who were turning their back on their own nation and stealing from their own countrymen, even they are capable of loving someone who loves them or being nice to someone who is nice to them. And what Jesus is saying is, if you can do that, what different is that? I mean, even the worst of humanity is capable of being nice to someone who's nice to them. Again, there's always some kind of reciprocal love going on, but it is never the basis of true love. Worldly love is a give and take type of love, giving a little and expectation of giving a lot. That's not genuine. Or saying this, I love you because I need you. Now again, this is a natural kind of love. Children have this kind of love for parents. Adults have this kind of love for each other. Friends can be there to help pull us through difficult circumstances. We could express that as love. It's okay to think of love in those terms, but it is not the basis of love. If love is based on need, then when that need is gone, that love can disappear. God does not necessarily need us, and yet He still chose to love us. This is why Paul would appeal zealously in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You could actually translate verse 11 of Romans 12 this way. Never lacking in zeal, but keeping your spiritual fervor. You know, Satan has distorted this zeal, good, genuine love, and replaced it, I believe, with sexual lust. John Piper defines lust this way. Lust is a sexual desire minus honor and holiness. It covets what God says is off limits. We see when lust longs for an object or a person, at the end of the day, that object or that person is not the goal. The goal is satisfaction of my needs as I see them. One of the most noticeable marks of true Christian love is that it retains its enthusiasm and it retains its zeal in the face of all manner of obstacle. It never lets off the steam, so to speak. It doesn't get past the honeymoon stage. This is true love. But false love? Love is false when it says, I just love you because you're attractive. Or, I love you because you are nice to me. Or, I love you because I need you. Or, I love you because you let me be myself. This is the kind of love you feel towards people who let you be comfortable. You can think of it in this phrase, I love you because you don't judge me. Now, this can be a bit touchy. It's not, quote-unquote, fun to hang around with people who are bold enough to tell you you are doing something wrong. When people correct us, we are tempted to think something like, hey, I don't like you anymore, or I don't love the fact that you just pointed out my flaws. But that kind of love, where I love only those who let me be comfortable, is not real love. Why? Because I have an agenda. And my agenda is, I want to be left alone. But we can confidently conclude, that's not real love. After all, we've already noted that genuine love is rooted in God. God is love. And God would say, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That is love. A novice once asked, as the parochial story goes, whether it's true or not, we're not sure. A novice once asked Michelangelo how he could carve such beautiful statues. Pointing to an angel he had just chiseled out, Michelangelo of stone, Michelangelo said of this chiseled out angel, well, what I did is I saw an angel in the marble and I took away all the stone that didn't look like the angel. Now, likewise, God wants us to free ourselves to be all we can be. And in order for us to be all we can be, God will take away the rough edges of our sinfulness, chisel away the wrongful attitudes, and sandpaper our character flaws. Is that unloving? Of course not. It would be more unloving to leave us as we are than it would be to change us into His image. That's true love. But because of indwelling sin, our default mode is to be selfish, not to sacrifice in our love for God and others. In fact, we are naturally phony lovers. True love is seldom, if ever, seen in our relationships with others. We love because we like that person. We love because that person lets us be who we are. In fact, we even say, just be you, as if that's a compliment. But that's not real love. Which brings us now back full circle to our text. The theme of verses 9 through 21 of Romans 12 is simply, let love be genuine. Let love be sincere. Let love be without dissimulation. And we've seen the negative, what love is not, but now let me show you the positive. What is love? What is true love? Romans 12, verses 9 and following, spell out in detail what God's good, acceptable, and perfect will looks like in loving relationships. But before we look more in detail at these verses, note that consistently throughout the New Testament, love is not an uncontrollable feeling that comes over you once in a while. Right? Like a Disney love. They fell in love. Well, that is absolutely, unequivocally not New Testament love. Rather, love is commanded in to be obeyed. It is not a feeling. Jesus himself made this very explicit when he said in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, rule of law, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. The supreme demonstration of Jesus' love when he went to the cross and bore God's wrath on our behalf. And now he says, in obedience to my obedience to the Father's will, you now love. That's a command. And in our text, Paul spells out four aspects of true biblical love that can be seen in the lives of those who are actually doing as Jesus commanded. True love must be without hypocrisy. Again, we note, Paul would say, let love be without dissimulation. Paul would not have written that unless he knew there was a strong tendency, even among believers, to put on a mask of love to cover hearts that are full of selfishness, jealousy, manipulation, even hatred. You know, the epitome of love with hypocrisy in Scripture, I would argue, and I think you'd agree, has to be Judas. Before Judas would leave to betray Jesus Christ, he would do so with a kiss. Outwardly, it looked like he really cared about Jesus, but inwardly, his heart was full of hatred and guile. The Greek word that Paul uses, without hypocrisy, the word used of mask is a word also used of masks worn by actors who would put on their face the image of someone or something that they are entirely not, that they may parade across a stage as if they are something they are not. And my, what a likely story of many within the walls of our churches today. How you doing, brother? Good to see you this morning. Inwardly, they're thinking, boy, I really didn't want to see him today. You know, Paul says that our love for one another is not to be phony, mask-like actors or roles, but the real thing. Good to see you, brother. And really meaning it. And true love must not only be without hypocrisy, true love must also be holy. Well, we are certainly called to love. We are also called to hate. We are too called to love, certainly, but true love hates. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In the Greek words text, abhor and cling are participles that show how love without hypocrisy operates. In other words, biblical love is discerning. I love God and God's people. I hate those things that are against God and God's people. Paul demonstrated true love this way. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. And how should it abound? In knowledge and in all judgment. Biblical love never endorses, aligns itself with, or encourages other attitudes that are evil. Rather, it embraces only that which is good and holy. Paul's words obviously imply that there is an objective, knowable standard of what is evil and what is good. This standard does not change with the times. It does not change with different cultures. God has revealed His holy standards of right and wrong in the Word. For example, if God's Word plainly states homosexuality is sin, then it does not change its opinion years later that it may be more acceptable. If it is a sin in God's eyes then, it is still a sin in God's eyes now. And it is actually loving to agree with that standard. You know, we live in a culture where there is a great divide, it would seem, from the truth, actually. And now, as Paul would say, every man wants to do that which is right in their own eyes. And no longer is there a standard bearer of what is true and what is right. You don't believe me? Go to the average Bible study. Read a verse of Scripture and listen as people share their opinions about the verse. No, there's only one interpretation, and it is that which is holy. We must hold tightly to that which is good, because the enemy is always trying to loosen our grip on that which is good, that we may be more tolerant of that which is evil. And true love must be brotherly. Paul's next command is not a suggestion to try when you're in a good mood to be loving, but it involves our emotions. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Paul uses the word from which we get the word Philadelphia, which refers to the natural love among brothers, and adds another word that refers to family affections. In other words, you are brothers and sisters. James Boyce writes and gives the sense. He says, in respect to the love for our Christian brothers and sisters, we are to be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, mutually supportive family. This third point on true love, let love must be brotherly, true love must be brotherly, is one that I believe that the aftershocks of a pandemic is certainly underscoring. In a church culture that has proven itself to be nothing more than Sunday morning only, we now have folks who are isolated and perhaps sometimes wisely so in their sickness, and in their isolation have no friendships. And that is because they've never reciprocated any true friendships beforehand, and frankly, and this is hard for some to hear, they've not been missed because nobody knew they were there beforehand. That's a tragic, tragic underscoring of our lack of understanding of what brotherly love looks like. The only interaction some of us have with others within the church is when we're asked to gather during a church service. How unlike the churches we read about in the early church, where they met together daily, and Paul implores them to do it even more as they see the day of Christ approaching. All who are part of God's family are in God's family, and we need one another. And if you, friend, are waiting for someone else to call you, then you are part of the problem, not the solution. You call them. True love must be brotherly. And true love also must be displayed selflessly. We're not to seek honor for ourselves, but rather genuinely to rejoice when others receive honor we don't. This one's hard. And honor? Preferring one another. The Greek word translated give preference to means to lead or go before. Thus, not only do you prefer one another, but you can actually picture it as if a parade. You are parading in front of the person up on the shoulders of others, and you are pointing everybody back and saying, look at this person, look at their accolades. Paul's actually basically saying, in everything you do, make sure you are recognizing what others are doing. Paul issues a friendly competition, saying, try to treat others not as you wish to be treated, as so many like to say. No, try to treat others better than you wish to be treated. Can you imagine if we had that kind of a competition type attitude? Like we're always trying to outdo the kindness and generosity of our brother. You do something nice, and then the other person's like, oh, I gotta outdo that. And they just try to outdo the other person. You look for ways to honor that your friend, and then they look for ways to honor you. You recognize another believer's accomplishments, and immediately they're going to try to recognize yours. You defer to others, and they're going to defer to you, and all of a sudden you're arguing over who gets to unplug the toilet. Right? I mean, you're just constantly trying to push each other that way. You say, well, I've never lived in a place like that. No. Because we don't understand love, frankly. Look for what you can do to provide a way, an avenue, to push selflessly others ahead of yourself. And here we are commanded to put others, even our own selves. It is shameful what some people will do to get their own way. Can you imagine if we took all that same zeal and pushed so others could get their way? Let love be genuine. Let it simply be real. Be authentic. Don't be fake. The Christian life is not pretending to love people when in your heart there is bitterness, strife, hatred, or malice. Jesus commanded to love one another, love our neighbor. Jesus even said, if you can't love one another, leave your gift at the altar, go and make it right so you can, and then come and give your altar gift. By the way, as far as I know, the Bible never commands us to like everyone. But it does command us to love everyone. Liking someone is a matter of mutual personalities and our enjoyments of similar things. It's one's basis for forming close friendships. But loving those I may not choose to be my close friends means that I genuinely care for them and I'm committed to help them all I can with God's help. What we need is real love. Not skim milk love. Real love. And how do we grow in this sincere, genuine, real love? Here's some practical ways. Flee from self and run to God. Self is the main enemy when we fail to love others. Self is the root cause of so many phony loves. Self is the root cause of so many failed marriages. Flee from self. You want to learn genuine love? Run to God and focus on God's love for you. Paul would write, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And as you do so, follow God's lead completely. When we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Rather, His fruit will grow in us. Picture it this way. You know, there are three ways we can make decisions in this life. We can make a decision based on how I feel. We can make a decision based on how I think. And really, we can make a decision based on how I act. Now, as I give all three of those to you, think with me scripturally. Does the Bible tell us how we are supposed to think? Absolutely. Perhaps if you're watching this right now, you can be thinking of verses in Scripture that tell us and command us how to think. Does the Bible tell me how to act? Again, absolutely. You can be thinking right now in terms of verses of Scripture that tell you how to act. Does the Bible tell me how to emote? Yeah, the Bible commands me to be joyful always. But how do I make my decisions? I make my decisions based on clear scriptural teaching on how I'm supposed to think, based on clear scriptural thinking on how I'm supposed to act, and I always allow my emotions to pull up the caboose, not be the conductor. Many times, our phony love is a result of wrong feelings becoming the catalyst for my decisions. I pray that in our homes and in this church, it may be said, they love one another without hypocrisy. They abhor what is evil. They cling only to that is what is good. They are devoted to one another in brotherly love. They give preference to one another, honor to one another, and they truly, truly, truly have a repurposed life. I pray that if that isn't our answer, that this evening we would learn anew what it means to truly have true love. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, it is our privilege this evening to focus our attention on what it means to have true, genuine, God-centered, others-focused love. We pray, Lord, that if that is not our testimony, that we would learn to live it even this evening. Pray this in Your name. Amen. Before you go, I do want to encourage you to be back with us this evening, or I'm sorry, not this evening, this Sunday morning as we continue or begin a brand new series. This brand new series is taken from the book of 1 John. This book of 1 John I'm calling the little book with the big ideas, and I'm so excited to get into this. I don't know if you can tell on a video screen, but I am really excited. I've been looking forward to it for some time, even as I was already done with my sermons in the life of Joseph, and because of that, preparing sermons in 1 John, I couldn't wait to get done with Joseph so I could get over here to 1 John. One person one time asked me, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And I always would say, whichever one I'm preaching out of. So currently, my favorite book of the Bible is 1 John. So I'm looking forward to getting into that this evening, or Sunday morning. I keep saying this evening, Sunday morning with you. The little book with the big ideas. As we close, I'm going to let Justin and Mike close us out. They're going to play the song we sang earlier. They're just going to play it on their horns, Living for Jesus, a Life That Is Pure.